All right, welcome to the Wednesday midweek morning Bible study. We're covering Hebrews. Last week we got through what I'll say is verse 3 of chapter 1. We reviewed in a little more detail, and very inspiring, very uplifting, really incredible things being said about who Jesus Christ is, that all things were made through him, and yet he came in the flesh and gave his life for us. So our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, our records of breaking God's law could be removed, so we could have a relationship with Jesus, with the Father, and then be children, sons and daughters with the Father as our spiritual Father. So a wonderful beginning of who Christ is, and that's really what Hebrews is doing, is going through a systematic way of showing who Jesus Christ is. So there's no confusion, as we said at the beginning, the introduction, is that the Christian Jews may have been influenced from their backgrounds, the different Hebrew religious factions, of who Jesus Christ really was. They understood there was going to be a Messiah, but even that had limited understanding. And Hebrews goes and shows it's much, much more than what some of the Jewish religious sects thought about a Messiah. And so if there's any clearing up or clarification needs to take place, this is what Hebrews does. And it's very insightful for us, even for us who may not have had this sort of background like the Hebrew or the Jewish religious sects did, that needed to be kind of really clarified what the Messiah was. We don't come out of that background per se, but it's very enlightening, very helpful for us to really clear up things. So even today, there's misunderstandings about who Jesus Christ is. So he goes that in first three verses, and then he goes into verse 4, where we read this a little bit when we start there today. And he's going to make sure the writer, which we've laid a foundation that this is most likely Paul. Paul then puts a systematic, almost like an attorney, showing that Jesus Christ is not an angel and much beyond the angel. So he starts in verse 4 and says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So simply, he's saying there should not be any confusion that Christ is an angel. He's not an angel. He's a son with an inheritance that does not apply to angels. Now, we've talked about this, and we'll see also in verse chapter 2. What's interesting is God's creation in creating mankind does get to be co-heirs with Christ. So it's interesting, helps us understand a little bit about where we fit in ultimately, what God's doing. He's creating a family with an inheritance. But he says that the Son has an inheritance that does not apply to angels. Now let's just look at why he has more and more excellent name. He sort of starts out with that. Let's look at Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. This is a wonderful scripture, especially as we go into the Passover season, to help us understand more about Jesus Christ, the mind, who he is, what he did for us, and why his name is above all others. So Philippians 2, verse 5, we read, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. So here Paul is writing to Philippians, and he wants them to understand that there's an attitude of not seeing who you are, elevating yourself, not looking in human terms of being better than others, but having a humility, a way of thinking that's service to others. And he goes on and says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So here Paul's illustrating that, you know, Christ, the one that was the Word, the one that we see in Genesis 1:27, who made all things, including mankind, because he says, let us make mankind in our image. He was there. He was the one that God used, the Father used, to create all things, including mankind. But he didn't come back in the flesh, which would have been a lot. He came back with no reputation. He didn't come back as the son of a high priest, or he didn't come as the prince of a Roman Caesar, or he didn't come back as anything, you know, like that. He just simply came back really as into a family that had no reputation. His dad, his physical father, was someone that worked with carpentry and maybe built houses and things like that. But he says he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Well, that would be a massive downgrade if we, as we understand who Christ was before he did this. You know, Christ in John talks about, you know, who he was, you know, where he was in sort of, you know, the level of God. You know, he was God, you know, and he was there with the Father, and he was, you know, you couldn't have any more, you know, comparing that to man being in the flesh was you can't really compare it, you know, so like a human being and who goes down to be an ant. I don't know the way to kind of make that analogy, but that's the kind of, you know, the sense of what Christ did. And coming in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. So he was willing to die. Now, not only was he willing to die, even the death of the cross. So he wasn't going to have what we might say an easy death, if there was such a thing. But there are, you know, certainly some deaths that are, you might say, instantaneous, as we say. Sometimes he died instant. Sometimes we talk about people who died instantly. Well, that wasn't what Christ was going to experience. He, even the death of the cross. Therefore, so here's the therefore that kind of ties into what we're talking about. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, right? The name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on those on earth. If we read that, we also sense who's in heaven right now with God and Jesus Christ. Well, we have angels. So even the angels, you know, we can look at this scripture, so that the angels' knees, if they have knees, or at least figuratively or symbolically have knees, will bow to Jesus Christ. And those on earth, and those under the earth. So that's the point to the fact that not that those that have died in a grave right now are bowing to, but that we point to the fact that even those who have died one day are going to be resurrected and have an opportunity, or have the, you know who Christ was, and have a sense that will bow towards their Savior, the one in which that allowed them to be resurrected, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we go back to the Father. Points back to him. So the area I wanted to point on this was the fact that the name, in Hebrews we're talking about the name, above all else is a name. Well, this Philippians gives the sense, why is Christ's name, and it should be obvious, but it describes more, why is his name above all others? Why is it going to be elevated? Why should every knee bow to him? Well, Philippians gives us the answer to that. No angel, going back to Hebrews, no angel has created all things. You know, there's no angels didn't create things, and they didn't willingly come in the flesh and live as the Son, or as the Son in the flesh. They didn't obediently die, or they're not the creator of all things, including mankind. And then, in that sense, they Christ's name is far above the angels, everything above that. So what we read in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, is why Christ has the more excellent name than angels. So he's making this point. He's far above angels. And Scripture reveals that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. So we read this. We'll see this a little bit later on. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. It means there's going to be other members of the God family, as we said, joint heirs in the family of God. And then in that sense, sometimes we say Christ is our elder brother. And we say it sometimes. But as I always want to emphasize, we should always, always uphold that God has given him a name which is above every other name, and that every knee should bow. Now, so that's, you know, the apostles called Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior, and they were bond servants to him. That's how they viewed him. He's the one that died for them. His name is above all others. So yes, we're going to be joint heirs in the family of God. And in that sense, we can sometimes say, we do say sometimes, Christ our elder brother. But in addressing him, and especially in prayers at church, this is what something I focused on, we should primarily focus on who Christ is. He's our Lord and Savior. His name's above all others. He's exalted. And it is helpful at times to think of him as our elder brother, the forerunner, the one who went out ahead and redeemed us from sin. So that's also helpful. But I want to make sure, you know, we elevate Christ, who he is. This is what Scripture says. All right, let's just keep going here. Remembering what I just mentioned, that the epistle to Hebrews is establishing with Jewish Christians. That's who is initially written to, although it's written to everybody now and to us. It's the superiority of Christ. And he begins this chapter that Christ is not of the angelic realm. He's far above that. Because in the Jewish world, in the first century, angels were highly exalted as mediators, messengers, heavenly authorities. And these beliefs, again, could influence the Jewish Christians to view Christ as merely the greatest of God's agents. But Hebrews opens by decisively correcting this misunderstanding, or any misunderstanding that may exist, to claim that Jesus Christ is not an angelic being, but the divine Son of God, creator, sustainer, and rightful object of worship. And it starts out, and so there's a lot packed in there in these first four verses, and that's verse 4. Let me just pause there before we get into verse 5, and we'll continue on to verse 14 here in this section. Any questions or additional thoughts on this section? All right. If not, let's keep going, since we can keep covering some ground here. Get past verse 4. All right, verse 5. Here is where in Paul's epistles, he repeatedly demonstrates his deep knowledge of the Old Testament. Remember, Paul was trained by Gamaliel. He spent time being trained by really one of the most respected rabbis in the Jewish culture, Jewish religious culture, but he had deep knowledge. We've talked about many times those who went through that type of training, as do today, they've got to almost memorize large portions of the Old Testament, and certainly have deep understanding. Well, Paul had that for sure, and now he's able to use that understanding in what I would say careful exegesis. Now, exegesis is this, I guess, academic word that they say you can take something from the Old Testament, or how people apply it in biblical scholarship is they can take something from the Old Testament and see what's there and draw out a meaning for us today to explain something. Well, Paul does that masterfully, and he would be able to do that with, one, his understanding of Scripture based on his training, and also now with God's Spirit, he's able to see things that he couldn't see before. Remember, when he would go out on his missionary journeys, and he had to show people, like the Bereans, prove to them who Christ was, which is one of the key things they had to understand about the kingdom of God, is who Christ was, and he died. He had to point back to the Old Testament to show them, and they would go and search those things and see if it was true. Well, here he's doing something very similar. In Hebrews, he systematically builds his argument from the Old Testament scriptures. And again, I would say this strongly suggests that this is a letter, an epistle written by Paul, because the way he goes about doing this. So, because of his deep knowledge, he goes back primarily to Psalms with a little bit of Deuteronomy and shows there's a difference between Christ and the angels. He's going to make this argument. Now, there's seven, at least by my count, seven specific arguments presented using Psalms and Deuteronomy to show that Christ is far above the angelic realm. In fact, he's not an angel. That's what he's trying to show. He's not an angel. Because even today, people have this idea, well, Christ was created. There's problems with that belief. And partly what we go through here is a rebuke of that belief. You know, he isn't an angel. He wasn't created. So in Hebrews 1, verse 5, he says, For to which of the angels did he ever say? So here we see an angel. He's almost like talking to you. Think of, you know, Paul, or if you have somebody else in mind as a writer of Hebrews, almost talking to you, saying, presenting an argument. So for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So angels, in the broadest sense, may be referred as sons of God in a collective sense, as we read in Job 1, verse 6. But no angel is referred as begotten as applied to Christ as the Son. You know, Christ's identity as the Son establishes his authority. He's not part of the angelic order. Angels are created servants. A father and the son relationship is not applied to angels in that way. So the argument being presented is whether God had this relationship with angels. And the answer is that God didn't, not in that way. Christ is not of the angelic order. Christ was not created. And that's what's being, you know, really addressed here. He's not in that realm of an angel. He's elevated. He's the Son of God. He is God, is what he's saying. Let me just pause there in case there's any thought on that before we go to the next argument that is presented from Old Testament scripture. So the next argument to be presented is that angels are not worshipped, but Christ is. So he's just systematically going through and addressing these things. Hebrews 1, 6 says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let the angels of God worship him. Now, this is quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. So you don't always see it in the Masoretic text, but the angels worship the Son. The Son is above the angels. So he's the first. He's first of all called the firstborn. So from Romans 8:29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, or predetermined, maybe it's a better way of saying it, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here we have the scripture saying, you know, Christ was the firstborn. He's the one that established the father to son relationship. He was the first to have that, and he is the Son. But there's going to be more to come. Firstborn among many brethren. And we've talked about that and how encouraging that is. Psalm 89, verse 27 is, also I make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So we have another wonderful scripture that points to who Christ is going to be, my firstborn. God and the Father, you know, the one that we see in John 1:1, we see the Word, the one that was God and with God from the beginning, the Word of God, the Logos, and with this other being, which became the Father. Well, what established that relationship, you know, the Father and Son relationship, is they had to agree. This is the relationship we're going to have, a Father to a Son. And Christ came as the Son. And then that opens up to us, there's going to be others who have a spiritual father. It's an amazing thing what they decided to do. And what's illustrated, what's shown to us, the relationship that God is establishing with us through Christ, the firstborn. And Revelation 22, verse 8, we're talking about worship here now. He says, let all the angels worship him. So we have a sense, from Revelation 22, verse 8 and 9, that the angels worshiped him. And that by itself sets Christ apart from angels. We see this in different, there's a couple of scriptures that show this, but Revelation 22, verse 8 and 9, Revelation 22, verse 8 and 9, we see at the very end of the book, John, the Apostle John, the aged John, is showing, been shown what we read in Revelation. And he's coming to the very end here. And he says, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." So he is so, you know, as you can imagine, John is seeing this amazing vision that we read in Revelation. And then he said to him, "See that you do not do that." This is what the angel says, "For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book, worship God." So here we see, you know, John in just being so amazed at what has just been shown to him, you know, falls down to what is really an angel in this section here. And the angel says, "Don't worship me, you worship God." Well, we worship Christ. You know, he says, "Let the angels of God worship him." So we see, again, another differentiation of who Christ is. He was not an angel. You do not worship angels, but you do worship God, and Christ is of the God family. He is God in that sense. He was with God from the beginning. So a lot of those things, again, we go to John 1:1 and look at that and try to understand it fully. And sometimes our minds don't quite comprehend, because we can't comprehend eternity and how that worked. But this is what Scripture tells us, and that Christ is yet is indeed God, because you worship God. You can worship. You can. The angels fell down and worship Christ, but you don't worship angels. So again, differentiates who Christ is. All right, let me just stop here. Any other questions, thoughts before we go on to verse 7?
I was just wondering if perhaps what some of the confusion comes in by the word begotten, but they think of, you know, that's why Christ was created at that time. But actually, I have a Bible here that translated as, "Today I've become your father." And I think that kind of makes it not sound quite as much like he was created, because it's just the role that he took on, because before he wasn't known as the son and father wasn't known as the father, but it was the role that they took on and not actually begotten in the sense that we usually think.
Yeah, I think that's a good way of looking. I mean, they existed already, but they didn't have this father-son relationship. And it wasn't until he was begotten that relationship become established. So I think that's a good way of looking at it, yeah. All right, verse 7, and he goes on and says, "And all the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" So angels are indeed servants to God with a purpose to carry out God's will. And God made his angels as spirit beings in that sense. The implication of God was already a spirit. Christ was already a spirit. He wasn't created as spirit being. He was already a spirit being. He was God. Again, this is not always easy for our minds to understand eternity and being always eternal. And there was Christ and the Father and how that works. But Christ was already a spirit. He was the Word. He wasn't created as a spirit being, which was the angels, for a purpose, to be servants in that sense. The angels who are spirits reflect, you know, the speed and power of a flame of fire. That's kind of how he ministers a flame of fire. That's one way of looking at it. It may have other implications as well, but, you know, this is their spirit beings. They're created. And he makes them, you know, he made Christ, God made them. Again, a differentiation between the angels and Christ. All right, any questions on that? All right, verse 8, he goes on and says, "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness and more than your companions." So This is sort of a mind-blowing scripture, especially for the Jews at the time. This reflects that the Father is speaking, the Son is being addressed, and the Son is being called God by God. So this would totally blow the minds of the religious Jews of that time and even today, right? But this is what Paul points back to. He points back to the very scriptures from Psalms specifically to show this, you know, and who Christ is, and that he's now being called. So he's above the angels. He wasn't created. You can worship him, and he's going to show that he is God. God talking to God, in a sense, here. So again, we go back to John 1, verse 1 and 2, a well-known verse. In the beginning was the Word. And this is the best way, I guess, John could explain it. Again, he wrote the Gospel of John much later than the other Gospels. He addresses certain things that the other Gospels don't address. And he's addressing here in the best way that maybe God inspired him to do, so we can understand in human terms. In the beginning, right? This is before Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, the very beginning, whatever the beginning is, as our minds can comprehend, which it can't. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God. So they had this relationship. There was this, the Logos, the one that would do the communication, the one that we know that created all things by God and for him. And yet it goes on, the Word was God. So we have this, you know, he was God, and in the beginning, and he was in the beginning with God. So they always were co-eternal. They always were eternal together. And again, our minds don't comprehend that. And if it doesn't, if you can't comprehend it, it's fine. We just have to have faith that this is the way it was, and the best understanding we can have as human beings. John puts in there for us that there was two co-eternal beings. One was the Word, is how he's differentiated from God, but both were God. And the Word gives us a sense of what his role was, how he, what the Word did. And again, we see in Genesis 1, verse 27, it says, let us make God in our image. And we see that word, more than one being spoken of. And we see it in John 1, verse 1 through 2 in that same way. And John goes in to show that there was always this, the one who became Christ pre-existed, co-eternal with God, and was God. So again, you can dwell on that. It's at some point we have to accept the faith of what's being said here. One day we will see him as he is, and maybe we understand it a little bit better. But this is what we have right now to go with. All right. And then it says the scepter represents, he talks about a scepter here, so we're talking about rulership. The scepter represents a dynasty characterized by the love of righteousness and the hatred of lawlessness. I'll put it that way. It is a dynasty. He has rulership. When he talks about it that way, a scepter of righteousness. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And this is like the God talking to God and saying, your throne is the scepter of righteousness. And in Revelation, we have this image, and it's not the only place in Revelation, we have this image of a rod of iron. Well, really, that means scepter, a scepter of iron. And that helps expand the idea. And it symbolized a scepter in a dynasty that ruled in a kingdom, and that's sort of, they would have their own scepter. And what would often happen is, every human rulership of dynasty or kingship, who had a scepter, it wasn't always, it represented certain things. Well, Christ has a scepter that is representing righteousness. He's going to rule in righteousness, very different than anything we've seen in the world. and no one, no dynasty, some dynasties, some rulership, some kings and queens, you may put it that way, the dynasties have different characteristics, some better than others, but only Christ has got a scepter of righteousness. And it talks about us having a scepter. Those who overcome will have a rod of iron to help rule the nations. Well, what does that mean? Well, does it mean you're going to have a rod of iron that you can just kind of, use as a way to make everybody submit. Well, that's not what's really being said here, although it could be an aspect of that. But really what it's saying is a scepter of iron. We see about a scepter of righteousness, but we also see a scepter of iron in Revelation. Well, what is a scepter? Again, a scepter represents a staff that was often made of wood, maybe with some gold or things sort of around the wood. But what would happen would be is that when one dynasty would end, a new dynasty would come in. Oftentimes, the new dynasty would break the scepter because it was ultimately made of wood, primarily. It might have had some gold encrusted around it and things like that, and burn it. What did that mean? What did that symbolize? Well, that symbolized that dynasty's rulership was done. Well, a rod of iron is iron. It doesn't burn. It doesn't break. You can't break it, is sort of what the intent of what that means. It emphasizes strength, permanence, unbreakable authority. But it's also, as we read, done in righteousness, like something very different than we've experienced in the world. No dynasty, no rulership has ever been known as righteous. They may have, wanted to portray themselves that way, but ultimately, only Christ and his rulership and ultimately those that will be in his kingdom have that kind of characteristic of being ruling in righteousness. So this imagery conveys that Christ's reign does not weaken or end, but is firm, enduring, and capable of being broken. It is a scepter of righteousness. Now, all right, any questions on that? But again, the main thing in this section is that you have a, but God talking to God, which is kind of, and we have a scepter of righteousness being thrown about a throne here. Because therefore God, your God, has anointed you. So that's just an interesting way of expressing it that certainly caused confusion to the Jews, but doesn't cause confusion to us when we understand it. And here in Hebrews, it's being used to show who Christ is. He's God, and he's going to have a scepter of righteousness. He's going to have a kingdom. He's going to have a dynasty that never ends, that goes forever and ever and ever. And it's going to be known for righteousness. All right. Any other questions on that? All right, now we're going to go in, this is a side point. You can go back to Matthew 22, verse 45, and we'll see Jesus Christ quoting Psalm 110 and verse 1, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And he asked that of the Pharisees, and asked the Pharisee if Pharisees, if David then calls him Lord, how is he the son? And they couldn't answer him. Well, that's because they didn't understand the scripture. And it was mind-boggling to them what the implication was. Well, here, in Hebrews, it's very clear in how it's being used. God, the word, the one that became the father is talking to the one who became the son, both God. All right, Hebrews 1, verse 10 says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow like a garment. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." So, again, he's going back to the Old Testament and showing who Christ is, making this systematic argument about the superiority of Christ, who he is. He is God. He made all things. And he now goes back and says, he made all things by the works of your hands. So everything was made by him. And he shows, he's really making a point in verse 11, they will perish, but you remain, that, Christ is eternal. Everything he made, in a sense, could possibly go away, but he remains. He's eternal. He's the one that made them all. There's a physical aspect to everything we see out there. And even if that goes away, he does not. Your years will not fail. He's eternal. You are the same. So no matter what we see out here in the physical world, and how it may ultimately change or be changed, or it has the potential of it's physical, so it can go away. He's a spirit being. He will not go away. This is what's really being emphasized here. And this is connected to verse 8 and what God says to the Son. Now, we learn more about Christ that God says about the Son, that he laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the works of his hands. So we see this again being reestablished. Christ, God through Christ made all things. The heavens and the earth ultimately being physical, again, may perish, grow old, but the Son does not change. At the end of Hebrews chapter 11, it is reiterated that we have Jesus Christ. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's who Jesus Christ is. He makes that point. And he makes that point at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, because he's coming to the end, right? He's making the point again, Hebrews, look, you're going to see the high priest go away. You're going to see the physical sacrifices go away. You're going to see the temple go away. These are just things that were put in place. But Christ, who represents all those things in many ways, and is the same, and he does not go away. So that's where you have your faith. That's what you hold on to. All right, let me go to verse 13 and 14 here. It says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So again, we have a lot packed into here. But this is a verse. The verses in chapter 1 from the Old Testament scripture were never applied to angels. So all these verses he's pulling out, primarily from Psalms, although there's one from Deuteronomy, is can't be applied to angels. He's making a very clear point here. These are not angels. This is Christ. And he never said this to the angels, but he did say to Christ, the Son, sit at my right hand. And angels, and we also get a little more information here. Angels serve God's plan, but they do not rule in it in that sense. You know, they have roles, but they serve God in his plan. A clear distinction that Christ as the Son sits at the Father's right hand. The angels may be around his throne. We see cherubs covering the throne. We see the different angel types at the throne doing certain things for God, but nothing like what is said about Christ, sit at my right hand. No, he's never said that to any angel. And yet he goes on in verse 14 to say that the angels are ministering spirits. You know, they have a purpose, and yet part of that purpose is to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Well, who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the church of God, those who God is calling in this age, but also the ages to come. They're there to serve, in a way, us, those who are in the church, the ecclesia, for a purpose. Now, I think I can get through this and finish up tonight on chapter 1, but there's a clear distinction here being made. Scripture indicates Christ is at the right hand of God. We see that in many places. I put a whole bunch of scriptures there to show that Christ is being at the right hand of God. We see that reference many times, that phrase used many times. I put some references in there. I don't want to go through them all, but you can do that to show that is often used, Christ at the right hand of God. We say it ourselves, and it's in Scripture. But in the ancient world, the right hand of a king was a position of greatest dignity. To sit at God's right hand means Christ has been given the highest exalted position. To be someone's right-hand man, we might say woman today as well, meant to be the trusted agent of authority. In ancient monarchies, seating arrangements were never random. So maybe you may see movies, and you see sort of like the king or monarchy, and maybe some of that even today. with the monarchies that still exist, that is not random sitting. Everybody's sitting a spot for a reason, and it means something. The king's right side was the seat of highest honor, closest access, delegated authority. In ancient battle formations, the right flank was the position of greatest honor. The best troops were stationed there. Because most of the warriors fought with their right hand, the right side was strategically significant. So the right hand became shorthand for military strength. This pictures Christ's power as well as honor. We see in Ephesians 1, verse 19 and 20, more about Christ and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And he didn't raise Christ from the dead. He seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So again, Christ is the right hand. His name is above all others. And he is above all. So, again, this whole section here, these seven verses that Paul, as we were saying, wrote Hebrews, the writer did, pulled out these scriptures to show in a systematic way who Christ is. And he is not an angel. He is God. He's worshiped. And he's at the right hand of the Father. And it tells us who Christ is, a lot about Christ. All right, I'm going to just cover the last little bit later, next week, and then about angels. There's a little bit of section here about angels, the different types of angels, because they're ministering spirits for those who inherit salvation. So I had a little bit of section about the different types of angels, the cherubs, the seraphims, what they do, with little references. I'm not going to spend a lot of time getting into angels, but I thought I'd just cover a little bit of it here, and I'll do that next time since we're at 10:45.